Hey, I'm Lisa Whittle, and welcome to the Jesus Over Everything Show, affectionately known as Joe, where around here you will always hear honest conversations about life, faith, and true strength, courage, and love in the midst of our real everyday life. Quickly, something exciting I want to tell you about, especially if you struggle to be fully present in your devotions and reading the Word of God. You know I'm all about the Word of God, and I love to bring you any and every tool to help you get into it, which is why I've partnered with a new resource called the Abide Bible. Too often, we open our Bibles only to feel distracted, confused, or overwhelmed. The Abide Bible is designed to help you truly connect with God's Word by giving you guided practices to experience, understand, and apply Scripture in powerful ways like art and picturing yourself in the biblical moment, journaling, praying Scripture. The Abide Bible invites you to experience what it means to abide in Christ. Check out the Abide Bible at startabide.com. And of course, it's in the show notes. Well, I told my guest today, therapist and author of the new book, What If It's Wonderful, Nicole Zasowski, that she wrote this book for me. I struggle to celebrate, and maybe you do too. We talk all about that, and I even get tough and very honest about why delight isn't enough of a sales pitch to me to want to go through disappointment. True story. We talk about survivor's guilt and also parenting struggles as well. Nothing is off the table with this dear counselor friend. I guarantee you need this show. So here we go today on Joe with my friend, Nicole. So excited to have you on today, Nicole, for, I think, multiple reasons. First of all, I'm kind of jealous about where you live.
Oh, really? Connecticut.
Yeah, I actually am. Are you surprised to hear that?
I don't hear that often, so that's great.
Okay, I'll tell you why. I think the reason why I'm jealous of that, and I know people would say, oh, I'm jealous of someone who lives in South Florida or something like that, right? And we are in the middle of winter, so I guess that would make more sense. But for me, I think it's because movies that I loved or like just the my mom used to buy those books. What were those called? Oh my gosh, I can't believe the name escaped me. But they were there were these books that had all these gorgeous pictures of New England in the fall. Somebody remembers the name of them right now and they're like, oh, they're called this. It was one word. But anyway, they had these beautiful pictures. They had poems and they were all photography that was taken from New England. And so I grew up with this sort of this beautiful idea of New England. And I never lived in New England. So for me, it was always Midwest, West. And I thought that is the most beautiful part of the United States. And if I'm rich one day, I'll get to travel there. It was like this whole idea in my mind when I was a kid. So, you know, kid things stick with you, right? So to me, Connecticut, and I don't think I've ever been to Connecticut, but okay. So here's the thing. Tell me what you love about Connecticut. And tell me if I'm wrong that it's a great place to live.
No, you're not wrong. It's an interesting question because it's been I describe my relationship with Connecticut a little bit like a bad adolescent relationship.
Like, okay. We're already going into childhood and adolescence.
Right, yes, right. We're just going to do the whole life story. So, you know, passionate highs, dramatic lows, fits and starts. We moved here for my husband's job over a decade ago, which I cannot even believe. And it was a surprise move a little bit. It was quite sudden and not what we saw on our radar for the near future anyway. And
so you weren't from the East Coast. Where were
no,
you from?
I grew up in Seattle.
Oh, my goodness. Okay,
yes,
so that's far.
The West yeah. Coast is definitely in my blood. My whole family's there. Wow. He grew up in Denver. We met in L.A. and lived there for the early part of our marriage.
Okay.
So very West Coast. I didn't know anybody here. But the community we have found is so precious, and it is a beautiful place. You're not wrong about that. We are talking in February, so I would not suggest you come this time of year, but in the fall certainly, and spring and summer are just breathtaking. We live in a little coastal town right outside New York City. So it's this cool juxtaposition between, like, you know, a little taste of Nantucket type feel and then New York City, one of the largest cities in the world. So,
wow. Amazing. Yeah. Well, and Seattle is fantastic too. My husband and I, we loved our trip to Seattle. It was so, and it's also absolutely gorgeous there. My parents actually lived outside of Seattle for a short stint. My dad did a pastorate there for a time. So, okay. Also, you're a marriage and family therapist, which, by the way, that's what I was going to be if I hadn't dropped out of grad school. But everyone knows that I love therapists around here. It is one of my favorite guests to have on. What is hard for you about therapy right now? And what is good for you about therapy at this moment in life? If I'm taking my last book title, The Hard Good.
Yes. What a great question. You know, I think there's always themes to the human experience, but never have I had an entire caseload of people walk through the same thing. Granted, yeah, different boats, different struggles. I think the way that we experienced the pandemic had a lot to do probably with old wounds and just a fresh trigger, if you will, or a fresh hurdle. But the way we experienced it was probably largely based on the stories we brought to that point. And so there were differences for sure. I would say it's been consistently tough across the board for different people. We've just all confronted things we can't change. And I think there's a lot of opportunity for healing when we confront things we can't change, but it's been tough to wade through a lot of everybody kind of hitting their invitation at the same time.
yeah, absolutely.
But so much goodness, because I've gotten to see so many people take that invitation. And I think when we confront challenge, what we can celebrate in that place is, at least for me, I'll speak for myself, that our loves become rightly ordered. And there's a reorganization of what matters, and our celebration leans more toward the eternal. And I think if we accept the invitation, I think we're more tethered to Christ and what matters most in life. And so I've seen a lot of people accept that invitation and step into a new way of living. And I hope that I have joined them in that. I try not to ask my clients to do anything that I wouldn't do myself and I'm not working on in my own heart. So
yeah,
I hope I've been doing that too.
I think that's such an important thing to talk about, because, you know, I've felt the same. I felt like, you know, this is a glorious opportunity to have that priority order revisited. You know, I think it was, you know, the Jesus Over Everything, my book, came out the day before the world sort of shut down, the world did shut down. So it seemed like this is the craziest thing. Like, God, why would you have this happen? This is going to tank the book. This is whatever. And it became very apparent quickly that exactly what you just said is exactly what the Lord had in mind for this book, at least, that people would all of a sudden say, oh, maybe I'm going to want to get my priorities right. Oh, maybe, and also stopped long enough to say, I can actually look at this. My life is, I have no choice but to look at this. Where before we're just running so fast, and all of a sudden we have no choice but to stare it in the face. And I really think that's why Jesus Over Everything became so important for people and continues to be so important for people, because people are saying, oh, okay, my life feels really heavy, really complicated, and I'm willing to understand now the priority order that Jesus himself said is the only way that it will work. And so I love the glorious opportunity there that has happened. And I've worried about therapists. I'll be honest with you. I've worried about counselors, because that, you know, I know that that's one position, that's one profession that has not been hurting for business.
No.
And I've been like, I hope my counselor friends are taking care of themselves. you know?
Yes, I think I've had to be extra careful, and I know a lot of my colleagues have shared the same, and just of watching burnout, because it has, we could take on probably twice as many people as we're seeing for the demand. And so just having, you know, real clarity around what we can and cannot do in a season, knowing that that impacts how we can serve the people that are in our care. And also just a huge thing for me is just celebrating the good things that I'm seeing and in the ways I get to see God move in people's lives. And that celebration is helping counteract that burnout, where in my profession, we tend to, you know, think about what's wrong. And that's an important question to ask. Absolutely. And we have to go deep into that pain to go through it to the other side. But I think also celebrating what God is doing in the midst of people's hearts and stories has been huge for me.
Yeah. Mm. You have little ones, and so you mom hard right now. What is something that you wish, let's say, this might be kind of a weird question, but I'm a weird question asker. Let's just put that. What's something that you wish that you would get on Instagram today and you would see a post about that had to do with parenting, because you need that post right now?
I don't know what cute phrase I would put on that mm-hmm. post.
You're not responsible for that. Just like, what would it be about? Yeah.
But I think, you know, one thing that's been revealed so much, especially in this recent season, particularly with my oldest, is that my relationship with myself and the way that I imagine God seeing me has such a profound impact on the way that I parent my kids. I'm going to be really vulnerable. Sometimes I was raised with this feeling that if I wasn't perfect, I would get rejected. And I had great parents who were loving and loved the Lord and loved us well. And so I was very fortunate in that way. But because of some things in my parents' history, you know, that I got the message that if I wasn't meeting needs and pleasing other people, that I might get rejected. And it was out of their protection for me that I think they never said those words, but that message was translated anyway. And so, Lisa, I could cry telling you, I catching myself doing the same thing with my son, and just so worried that he'll be rejected if he's not perfect, and I have to stop myself and reparent myself in that place and say, you know, you are, and these are things I know as well as I know the scar on my left arm. Like I know it like I know it like I know it, but I still struggle to trust that truth. And so yes. Just saying, Nicole, you are lovable whether you're perfect or not. And in your imperfections, you are embraced by God, and so is your son.
Mm. Nicole, I really appreciate you being super vulnerable about this, because I think there's somewhere inside of us, you know, counselors are kind of like pastors. We have this idea that you are more together than regular people. I'm doing air quotes. There's some kind of, you have some kind of magicness. That's not a word, but I made it up. It's like you have some sort of greater information, this insight that regular people don't have. And I think for you saying, okay, this is a place that I've struggled, I appreciate you having that vulnerability that you ask your clients to have, because it shows this is a regular person. This is a normal person. This is a person that helps other people, yes, but also that lives a regular life. And pastors are the same way. And people that write books are the same way. And people that do podcast hosts are the same way. I think it's important for people to hear that. And I also think you touched on something that was crucial for me as a mom when I was younger, that I feel like the Lord really showed me, and it's what you're talking about, which is one of the reasons why I think we always want our kids to behave perfectly, or and we won't really say that, but that's what we want. We want them to, when we get in a public space, please don't embarrass me. Please be awesome. Please, you know, please be as great as that moment that you were the greatest. Like, you know, be the most impressive that you can possibly be. Wear your cutest thing. It's like it's innate within us, and I do believe it's because it is directly tied to our self-esteem as a mom. And it is directly tied to that place inside of us that says, I am a good mom. Like, and my kid is, see, here's my kid. This is proof of it. And we want to prove it to ourselves, Nicole, but we also want to prove it to other people. And our kid is the tangible proof, or they will also prove that what we feel inside is kind of true too. We're not that good of a mom, you know? And so I think what we have to know is and at some point you get to this, like when your kids are teenagers and they make mistakes and they mess up and they're not controllable anymore. Like you can't pick out their outfits anymore. And they want to do their room in tie-dye wall. And you're like, oh wow. Like, but it's also powerful because you go, you know what? My kid's hair looks a mess right now. And so people are going to go like, wow, does that mom not tell their child to wash their hair or comb their hair? And you just have to surrender to the fact until their child gets to be a teenager and they realize you're going to spend a portion of your time feeling somewhat misunderstood, especially by groups of moms who have tiny kids that they can still control. And I'm not throwing shade to moms of little kids. I'm just saying you're not there yet. You don't get it yet. Like, and honestly, until you have adult kids, you kind of think like, wow, there must have been some parenting weirdness in there that they kind of went off. And let me tell you something. There's a lot of great parents whose kids make some really bad choices. Okay, so a little insider baseball. Nicole and I are with the same publisher, and I might have this a little bit wrong because honestly, Nicole, my memory is not that great, but we had a conversation when you were writing your new book, What If It's Wonderful? I just remember you were having, you know, some questions about it, a little bit of a struggle writing it to some degree, if I remember correctly. But here's the thing. The product that came out is incredible. It is an incredible book. I wondered if you have ever heard the saying, no tears for the writer, no tears for the reader. Have you ever heard that saying?
I have. It's been a while, but yes.
Was that true for you in writing this book?
100%. Yes. Yes, absolutely. This was a message that I never expected to write, but came out of a season of, you know, I don't think our seasons are ever all pain or all joy, but it was a season that leaned strongly in the pain direction. Just characterized by a lot of loss, a lot of change. And as I emerge from that season, you know, there's the loss itself, whether that's a betrayal or whether that's disillusionment or a tangible loss. But then there's the cost. There's the impact to your identity and sense of safety, one or both of those. And so I was aware of what a lot of the cost of that season was for me. And a lot of that was outlined in my first book, From Lost to Found. But then there was this lingering cost that took me a while to put my finger on. And it was that anytime I experienced joy, whether it was, you know, a moment in my everyday life that caught my attention, or good news, or you know, something more obviously celebratory, it was accompanied by a profound amount of fear. And I would not step into that celebratory place, and I couldn't trust the joy. I felt stupid for hoping, and dreaming felt like a bad idea. One morning I just woke up and I had this moment of, my gosh, I do not want to miss out on my beautiful God-given life because I am so busy preparing for the worst. And I realized that a lot of the loss was not just the loss itself, but was my refusal to embrace the very good things that God was doing in my life all the time. And so that started me on this quest toward understanding what does celebration look like? What does it look like to embrace joy? Because I know that's the invitation in Scripture. I was also sad that as a Christian growing up, you know, I pretty much have had a faith my whole life that has grown and matured over time, of course, but I was sad that I didn't have a great picture for what it looked like to engage with God in the light of my joy. I felt his breath on my face so close in my pain, and that had become really precious to me. It was one of the sweetest parts of a last decade that was really hard. And I worried, I think it was part of my hesitation. I worried that would go away, because I didn't have a great picture of what does it look like to engage with God in our celebration? Where is he in the light of our joy? Sometimes I think we picture him walking us over ground that's uneven, and he's so close and we're so aware of his presence. And then when we get to ground that's soft underfoot, he says, okay, have fun. Let me know when you need me again. And that was sort of the picture I had unknowingly carried.
Mm-hmm. You know, when I read this title of this book, I have to tell you, my first thought was, she definitely wrote this book for me.
Aww.
Because anybody who knows me, and especially people who know me well, my husband would be the first, know that I'm a terrible celebrator. I really am. And I am a person who wants to preempt bad things in my life. So I'm a great preemptor. I'm a great preemptor, except that it robs me of exactly what you're talking about. In fact, I wrote about this in The Hard Good. I didn't realize how much this was a problem for me, but also how much it was seeping into my daughter. I think when you begin to see things in your kids, you know, you say, oh, wow, I got to put the brakes on here. But she was talking about how she was going down this whole road of what might happen. And it was her senior year of high school that was the pandemic. And it was honestly really tough. It's been really tough on that age in particular, I think, 18 to 25 year olds. And so anyway, I said to her, I said, you know, honey, I said, let's do something together. I said, let's not worry too early. So we kind of adopted this statement between us. She and I have a lot of sort of little, landmarks for ourselves that we do together. It's made a real bonding experience for us as a mother and daughter. But one of them was this, don't worry too early. And so we have that phrase that we always say. But I think it's directly tied to the celebration thing. I mean, here's the thing. I think part of it is I'm always on to the next thing. So I think there's a part of me that doesn't want to dwell on something that I've done. It feels sort of like, that was great, but I'm always driven to do more, you know? And so part of me feels like celebrating is not that important. I think that's or at least that's the story I've told myself. And feel free to psychoanalyze me on this show. I'm just getting some free therapy here. So I think it's like, I don't want to dwell on something I've done. I'm driven to do more. I feel like celebrating is not that important. Did I describe what you found in other people? Like that's why they say, celebrating is not at the top of my list.
Yes, I think that is one of a handful of reasons that continued to bubble up for me, not only in my own heart, but in my counseling practice. And as I talked about this with friends and family, it seemed like there were a handful of hesitancies that continued to bubble up. One was, you know, why hope when you can just be disappointed and the other shoe, you're just always waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's just easier to keep low expectations because we think it'll protect us from disappointment if we practice disappointment, but it really only protects us from delight. And the second reason is I think a lot of us picture celebration as a reward of sorts for a dream realized or a goal achieved or some sort of shift in circumstance. And especially these last 2 years, we're waiting for a reason to celebrate. And I think it's why there's so much anxiety around, at least for me, and a lot of people I've talked to around transitions like a new year. Like we sort of come into a new season or a new opportunity and we think, well, I hope I have a reason to feel joyful, or I hope I have a reason to celebrate this year, or you know, with a new endeavor. And so we don't see it as a practice that we can cultivate joy. We see it as a reward that's, you know, out of our control, and it's incredibly disempowering. I think we also, as Christians especially, we're not sure how to reconcile this invitation to celebrate with our value of humility. We worry it's self-aggrandizing, or that it's going to draw attention to ourselves. And we can talk about this more, but I, just to pause on that one for a second, I really realized that for me, it's actually my hesitancy to celebrate that's a sign that I've made it about me. When I am so aware, like David's exuberant, wild celebration dancing in the streets, you know, he was exuberant because he was so aware that he'd been a recipient of grace. And so when I am free to celebrate, it's usually because I'm so aware that the gifts God has stuffed inside me and inside you, Lisa, and the opportunities we've been given to write and publish books and speak into people's lives in various settings, like that is grace that I get to do that. And that's God's movement in my life.
Mm. Okay. My mind is swirling. First of all, I agree with everything you said, and it's so good, and it's something I told you, it's something that I need to hear. And this book, it's going to be a reread because it is it's important. It is important for me. I think it's important for a lot of people. I think if you are a skeptic out there, if you are someone who's been hurt, if you are someone who's jaded, if you are someone who struggles with what we're talking about, you have to read this. And I'm so glad you wrote about it, because I don't recall another book that I can think of that addresses this so directly. I think, and I don't even want to dwell on this too much, I think, because you talk about this in your book, but also I want to talk about other things. But this piece about bragging, I do think, I mean, you didn't say those exact words, but I think that is how it feels sometimes, though. I think it feels like, and because we have all of these skewed ideas of spirituality and blessing, and I mean, all of that is very hard to sort through. And I do think there's this hyper awareness of other people's sort of resentment even towards what, you know, good things have happened in your life. And so there has been in my life, even sort of keeping things back because I've thought, well, if I put this out there, people will think I'm bragging. And so it is a lot to sort through. But I have to tell you, I'm going to be a tough case for you for a minute, because when you talked about delight and disappointment, I mean, I almost looked at it like a scale was in front of me. And I thought, I'm not sure that you can convince me in my tough moments. Okay. I know the right answer, and I know what God helps me be and do. But in my tough moments, in my moments when I want to self-protect, in my moments when I feel really afraid, because what it is really fear. I'm not sure you can convince me that the scale is higher on wanting delight in life versus wanting to protect from disappointment. I think it's a hard sell sometimes, Nicole, because I do think for people who disappointment feels particularly hard, or it feels, you know, that feels particularly hurtful, and or it's there's been a history of disappointment after disappointment or feeling hurt or trust issues. I think, you know, putting delight over here as the goal and the prize kind of feels like I can live without like this giddy delight. Do you know what I mean?
No, I would put myself completely in that camp of I'm fine with no delight. Just keep me from feeling disappointed.
Right.
And I think the problem with that is the research, it shows that practicing disappointment doesn't keep us from disappointment. Mm-hmm. And so it just doesn't work. And so
now you have me because I don't like things that don't work. And I think that's important to talk about, because I do think about things like, I think a word like delight can become kind of nebulous for people, because it honestly, it's been so long for a lot of time for a lot of people to have experienced delight that they're like, I don't even know what that is. I don't even know what that feels like. But if you tell me that holding my cards close or never celebrating won't actually keep me from things that are hard or won't actually keep me from disappointment, now that makes it feel like it's a moot point.
Yes. Yes. And so if you are in a season, I'm really glad that you shared that with me, because if you're listening and you're in a season where, oh my gosh, I need to get up to neutral. Like, forget delight. That's
right,
that's way right. more than I'm asking for in this moment. I'm gonna be vulnerable again. This is real time. So yesterday, our family experienced a tragedy where a young man was killed in a car wreck, and you know, this came to mind because my instant, you know, protectiveness. I thought, what does celebration look like for those who are suffering? I say that it's not off limits to any of us, and so here I am in this profound moment of grief, and I just felt myself so drawn yesterday to the Connecticut shore. We live on the coast, to go pick up sea glass. And that's my favorite thing to do when I spend quiet time with the Lord. That's usually in all seasons what you will find me doing when I'm just alone with God. And I was so drawn to do that. And I thought, well, that's so interesting. Why do I feel this impulse? And you know, I think in moments of suffering, when we look at the Old Testament, celebration was largely about remembrance.
Yes.
It didn't happen in response, most often in response to like good news or you know, when the Israelites felt like they had really earned it. It was in rhythm, in remembering God's faithfulness and his character. And I thought, okay, when we are in a season of suffering or a moment of suffering or whatever that looks like, you know, celebration looks like remembrance. I'm going to remember what's true about God. I'm going to remember who he has been to me. And as I reflect on my life and in that hard season I mentioned earlier, that's what celebration looked like a lot. It wasn't, you know, we could use the word delight in some ways, but I agree with you. I think when we're in this season that feels really hard, it looks like remembrance. And I love that it's rhythmic, because we remember God when it's time, not when we feel like celebrating or when we feel like we've earned it, but because it's time to remember him.
Yes, I love what you're saying here, because I do think when we think of the word celebrate, we think of streamers and we think of like blowhorns and party hats. And I think it's a super good point that you're making here. I also had the thought in my head, you know, I wonder if celebrating is a personality thing in the way that we at least do it. So I'm not saying, I'm not making a case for, well, that's just your personality, because I think that can become a crutch and an excuse. What I'm saying is, I wonder if sometimes we judge each other for the way we celebrate, Nicole. Like, you know, someone over here celebrates in the way they're, you know, some people like the Enneagram, some people don't. But like, you know, in the way they're, like my husband, for instance, he would celebrate in the way his very outgoing, people-oriented personality would be. He would want to throw the party with a bunch of people. For me, that's like a complete nightmare. If I'm going to celebrate, it's going to be with a very small core of people that I trust, and we're probably going to have a very quiet night over coffee because I don't like loud noises. So, you know what I mean? Do you think we judge each other for the way we celebrate sometimes?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think one of the best ways and most simplest forms of celebration that we have available to us is to, you know, in community, appreciate and affirm the way that other people celebrate and that it's different than us. That when we all show up with the way that God has made us, we get a more full picture of all the ways that God shows up for us and celebrates us. And so I love people like your husband who are fun and exuberant and boisterous and you know, lavish celebrators in the way that we would typically think. I'm like you, that is not me. I'm not sure anybody has ever described me as fun or which is one of the reasons that I needed to live this message and write this message, because yes, I would love it if people came away from reading this book and had a more full picture of what celebration looks like for different people. For me, it's usually one-on-one or like you in a very small group. And, you know, thankfulness is a wonderful way to celebrate, because it's the avenue we've been given to celebrate the gift with the giver. So just to tell people what they have meant in my life and getting the chance to share that with them really increases all of our joy. But to me, that's what celebration looks like for me most often, or savoring throughout my day. Not necessarily adding to my day, but savoring what's already there.
You know, you just talked about your loss, and I'm so sorry about that. So fresh. I think one reason people maybe struggle to celebrate is guilt. I think, you know, survivor's guilt, maybe even, you know, my loved one isn't here, so it's selfish of me to celebrate, that type of thing. How is it actually honoring to people that we love to celebrate? And so then how do we push past that idea in our head that we shouldn't be celebrating in their absence? And I'm not talking about at their funeral necessarily. I'm talking about just in life, you know, celebrating something that happens after the anniversary, or, you know, whatever, after the anniversary of someone's death that we love. How do we get back into the celebration mode in our life?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see this in a couple different settings, both when there has been a loss, and how do we move through that with the awareness that there will always carry them in our hearts, and yet it honors them to celebrate the very good things that God is doing in our lives. I think where people get into trouble, either when, you know, a question I often get asked is a different kind of survivor's guilt, which when something good is happening in my life and I'm aware that there's something hard happening in somebody else's, how do I celebrate with grace in that position? And I think for me, you know, I really dug deep into that scripture of rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And what does it look like to be interrupted by somebody else's experience and to step into that. And I think for me, it's we get into trouble when we celebrate or mourn without the awareness that the other is happening. So to sit with my friend in suffering and to be honest about what is good in my life, but with the awareness that that it's really hard right now as well. And I think when we do both together, there's so much unity and community in that. But when we do one or the other without the awareness that the other exists, I think that's where pain kind of enters the situation.
That's so good. Yes. Thank you so much for that. And so I'm thinking here about if someone says, I don't even really know how to celebrate anymore. Like, it's been so long in my life. Do you have just a quick sort of tangible kickstart for them that they could begin to celebrate in their life?
Yes. So one of my favorite parts about the book is the practices I talk about. All of them are available regardless of what's going on in your life or regardless of what season you're emerging from or currently in. And they're easy, doable things. So my favorite entry point in response to your question would probably be, it's a tie between Thanksgiving and savoring, but I'll go with savoring. So what I love about savoring is it celebrates the ordinary. And our brains are very efficient. They only want to hang on to what they think they have to. So usually those are big headlines. And unfortunately, our brain tends to be Velcro with hard things and Teflon with pleasant or delightful things. So we're not fighting on neutral ground here. And what this looks like is when you savor a moment, so holding my daughter is a moment that I love to savor. She just turned one. And all I do, this is something I do several times a day, every day, but I really want to hang on to it. And so all I do is you ask yourself what your five senses are going to remember about this moment. So what are you seeing? What are you smelling? What are you hearing? What are you tasting? And what do you feel? And that records it in your brain so that you can celebrate and savor a moment that your brain would be tempted to dismiss in favor of the to-do list or something that you're worried about. And what motivates me to do that is, Lisa, you and I are going to live a lot of really beautiful moments in our lives. Hopefully we're going to remember a lot of them, but none of them are going to be just like this one. And so when we get swept up in, I'm like you, you know, what's next? What's the next goal? What's the next dream? What's the next thing to tackle on my to-do list? That savoring helps us celebrate what's already happening, and helps us carry it forward with joy.
I feel like we all just got some free therapy there.
Oh, I'm
so
glad.
It was so good. I'm telling you, if you're listening to this, you loved what Nicole has been talking about or needed it, I tease about the free therapy, but really, I know so many folks, Nicole, that are just feeling like, gosh, I wish I could see a counselor. I don't have the money, or I don't have, you know, the resources to be able to do it. I don't have someone in my town. I highly recommend this book because I think there's a lot in there that can become a very powerful practice in this moment for what everybody's sort of been through in the last couple of years. I think there's a lot of things you'll see about yourself and find out that maybe you didn't really realize. And it is a fantastic book. You're a great writer, and I highly, highly recommend you get this one. I really, really do. I had tears, and it's really an important book. I mean it. I thought she wrote this book for me. I need it, and I'll be rereading it. So thank you so much. All right, friend. Here's my last question. I ask it of every single guest.
Yes.
What is the last thing that you would say about Jesus? Because I know that Jesus is the base for everything that you do and believe and write. What's the last thing you'd say about Jesus if you could only say one more thing?
Oh, I love that. I mean, because it is top of mind right now, I think that celebration was central to his character and essential to his character and central to his mission, that he came to celebrate with us as his bridegroom, and to that he is at the center of our joy, and close to us in that place too.
Thank you, friend, for being on the show. It was an incredible time with you, and this is a good offering. This book is a really good offering.
Oh, thanks so much for having me, friend. It's always a joy to get to talk to you.
Thanks for listening to Jesus Over Everything with Lisa Whittle. If you are a listener but not a subscriber, why don't you make the transition and become a show subscriber today? It's so easy. Just hit that subscribe button on your podcast app, and you no longer have to go searching for the show when you want to listen. It will tell you when we drop a new episode. Win-win, right?